Well, I invite you to open the Word of God with me to the passage of Scripture read, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And again, we get to see this beautiful scene of Jesus circled up with his disciples. And they have recently asked him about the coming of the end of the age. That's Matthew 24, 3. And as we look at this text together, it's as if we get to join that circle, join that conversation, and hear our Savior talk about what it means to be ready for his return. It's an important subject. As we saw last week, a major theme in Matthew 25, yes, is judgment. I find it interesting if a pastor is deemed to, by others, to talk too much about the end times, too much about judgment, he is labeled as a brimstone and fire preacher, is he not? A turn or burn kind of guy. But here's our Lord, again, warning us, calling us to be ready for when he, our King, comes back. And today we learn this. Those who are ready and who know and love the Lord Jesus as their Savior live lives marked by loving service to other believers. Let's pray as we approach the Word of God. Father, you are worthy of being worshipped. You are worthy of being known. So we pray in this time that you would take over, that you would lead us and guide us through your inspired, authoritative Word. And use it now to change our lives. But we pray too, Father, to change others through us. We pray this in your name. Amen. The Apostle Peter, in Acts 10, verse 42, speaking of Jesus, he states that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. And we looked at that in a Sunday evening not too long ago. But what makes our text, Matthew 25, 31 to 46, commonly referred to as the sheep and the goats, one of the most severe and sobering warnings in all of Scripture is that Jesus again makes clear that he will return in his glory. And when he does, he will judge. Verse 31, would you look with me? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. First notice, it's not if he comes, but when he comes. Friend, be certain of this. And our Lord begins to paint this picture of his coming, giving us beautiful and awesome detail. And we ask of the text, who is it that will come and judge? Jesus says, the Son of Man. And this is Jesus referring to himself with the most common title he used, the Son of Man. And it's an important title, because among other things, it's affirmed is humanity. And we know that Jesus came into the world. He was born as a baby in humility and meekness, fully man. And we see this title used in Matthew a total of 30 times, Son of Man, which means it's important. What are we told about this Son of Man? Well, this list is by no means exhaustive, but in Matthew we see this, that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man was called, get this, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It's a friend of sinners. We can praise him for that. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and that one really riled up the religious leaders. Matthew 12, 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said, Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Jesus says, this is what will happen to the Son of Man. He will suffer. Just how will the Son of Man suffer? Matthew 20, 18, 19. Listen to these words. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. We must ask, why did the Son of Man willingly suffer in this way? Matthew 20:28, again, the Son of Man, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, the Son of Man died to purchase those who were enslaved. So he did it for you. He did it for me, the Son of Man. So we learn that the Son of Man came. He lived a life of humility. He was hated, despised, rejected, shamefully treated, brutally beaten, and died sacrificially. Friends, this is Jesus, the Son of Man. But now in Matthew 25, in our text before us, Jesus reminds us, the Son of Man's second coming, mark this, will not be like the first. He will come, verse 31, in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. His first coming was quite private. As we know, he was a babe born in a manger. Only a select few, like his parents, knew when it was happening. Most of the world had no clue that God in human flesh, the promised Messiah, had come. But his second coming will be the most public thing in the world. As humans, we tend to be impressed, and we want to know when events or occasions are highly attended. It's an interesting thing that this just appeals to us so much. But for example, the 2021 Super Bowl, if you know what that is, something called American football, 96.4 million viewers in 2021. For those of you who know what cricket is, I know at least one person does. The 2019 Men's World Cricket Cup. But get this, single match, India versus Pakistan. Okay, they both have a lot of people in them, so this makes sense. 320 plus million viewers. A bit smaller number, but my favorite stat of the three is live-streamed Norwich Baptist Church services on Sermon Audio. Approximate 18 to 20 average viewers, but we praise God for each and every one of them that get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But friends, when Jesus returns, verse 32, before him, notice, will be gathered all the nations. We think we know something of highly attended or watch events. We know nothing that will compare to that day. And this leads one commentator to say, Jesus is the sole judge of the world. And absolutely every angel, just picture this, encircles him, and absolutely every person stands before him. What absolute glory and authority, unquote. Church, this is our King with the nations gathered at his feet. We see in verse 32. So Jesus came the first time in humility to accomplish redemption. He comes the second time in his glory, and as we're told, he will judge. So verse 31 has shown us, and notice the verbs, okay? The Son of Man will come, the Son of Man will sit, and now verse 32, and the Son of Man, friends, will separate. The picture we have here is of a king, and who once seated on his throne decides who enters into his kingdom. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So this is point one of our message. The king will come and judge. And we see that clearly in verses 31 to 33. The king will come and judge. So once the king takes his rightful place on the throne, verse 32, he will separate people. These are individuals, one from another. All will stand before him. All will be judged, not as nation groups. It's important that we see this. Not as family groups, not as church groups, not even as a husband and wife, but individually. Which means how you will be judged depends on how you respond to Jesus now. Trust him, receive him, or reject him. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus spoke a lot about judgment, including his role in judgment. Go down the street and ask people about Jesus. You're unlikely to hear them talk about Jesus judging. It's a role of Jesus that the world, and sometimes even the church, likes to forget or ignore. But Jesus makes it clear. For example, John 5:22, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, Or John 5:27, and he, that's the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment because, and listen, he is the Son of Man. There it is again. So here's the picture. The Father has given the Son of Man, that's Jesus, absolute authority to carry out final judgment on every human being. When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? Now, friends, a judge is certainly not all he is. We know that. He is the good and compassionate shepherd. He is the way. He is the head of the church. He is the one who delivers and redeems us from our sin when we call on him. But we mustn't forget the Father too has made the Son judge. If your theology doesn't have Jesus as judge, then you do not have the whole Jesus. Simple as that. Matthew 16:27. And I invite you to turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Just flip a few pages back. All of what we've seen so far is echoed by this one verse. Matthew 16:27. Listen to this. It's a perfect summary. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person, again, individuals, according to what he has done. Let me read it again. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So all will stand before him, and this parable forces you now to ask the question, are you ready? Are you ready? As verse 32 says, the Son of Man will separate people, and this is a hard thought. Interestingly, in Jesus' day, it was common for sheep and goats to mingle and graze together. From a distance, they would look the same, but at nighttime, they would be separated. The goats would be herded together so that they could keep each other warm, and the sheep, who could tolerate the nighttime cold much better than the goats, why? Because they all had their wool shirts on, of course, would be separated. And this is the image that the disciples likely had in their minds that Jesus was telling this parable. Because so too, the Son of Man, Jesus says, will divide the sheep from the goats into two distinct groups. Verse 33, I invite you to look there. Jesus says, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Notice there are only two types, sheep and goats. Nothing in between, no other category. All are either one or the other. And you may remember, the right hand of the king is the place of power and honor. But before we're told anything else about these sheep and goats, the king goes right to rewarding the sheep with entrance into his kingdom. Verse 34 now. Then the king will say to those on his right, these are the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice, thus far, Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now he comes right out and says in the parable, the King. And notice, not a king, but the King. It's the King who has the right to judge. It's the King who has authority to say who's in and who's out of the kingdom. Jesus is the King. And according to verse 34, and we can perhaps picture this in our mind, part of the judgment scene is the King speaking to and inviting the sheep to receive their inheritance. And this is a beautiful scene. He tells them to come. He calls them, you who are blessed by my Father. And we see here too divine sonship. Jesus is the Son of God. He can rightfully call God Father, blessed by my Father. And he tells the sheep to inherit the kingdom. A kingdom, Jesus says, prepared. And remember that word, it's an important word, it's going to come back up for them from the foundation of the world. This is what awaits believers. Friends, in all this talk of judgment, we must not lose sight of the tremendous blessings and joys that all believers will receive that day and for eternity. They get to be with the King in his kingdom. And it is my prayer that every day you have an ever-increasing longing to be in the presence of your King. So far from verses 31 to 34, this much is clear. The King will come and judge. There will be a day of irreversible judgment, and there are no do-overs. Once that day comes, there's no going back. The King will perform his duty to separate. This is a warning. The biggest question, in my opinion, that we should be asking here, a question that gets to the heart of this parable, is what makes a sheep, and what makes a goat a goat? Even if, up till now in the sermon, I hope this isn't true, but it may be, you've only been paying half attention. That's okay. I forgive you. I'm sure that we've at least all grasped this much. You want to be a sheep. And in telling this parable and warning us of judgment, Jesus wants us to know, he does, how on that day we can be on the right side of the Father and inherit the kingdom. For that reason, the remainder of this parable is of utmost importance. Because now the King, starting in verse 35, he addresses both groups here directly. Those who get to enter the kingdom and those who do not. And he tells them clearly the reason why. Listen to what he points to. And notice he points back to what they did or did not do in the past. So friends, mark this. What you do now matters. Verse 35. First, our King speaks to the sheep, pointing out something that was a mark of their lives. And it's this, loving service. This is point two from verses 35 to 40. Those who will inherit the kingdom, practice loving service now. Look what Jesus says, verses 35 to 36. Would you look with me? He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Think with me. The Son of Man has just come in his glory. He's the King seated on the throne. And then he speaks to them as if one who himself was desperate and destitute, lacking the basic necessities of life. They would have thought, "What? You? This? Lacking food? Lacking drink? No way. Not the King." Yet notice, see the word "I" used six times. Each time, Jesus makes a statement about himself. He says, "I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was in prison." And to their shock, each time he states how they ministered to him in that need. Likewise, we see the word "you." You, six times. The King says, "You gave me food. You gave me drink. You welcomed me, you clothed me, you visited me, you came to me." Six basic social works. And he leaves no room for uncertainty. "You did this for me." We can imagine, perhaps at this point in the parable, they're all racking their brains, tracing back in their memories, thinking, "I don't ever remember doing this for the King." And you can picture those in this group going around asking each other, "Do you remember doing this for the King?" "No." "Do you?" "No, not a clue." "But he says we did it. He says this has happened, so it must have happened. But when?" Picture yourself in this parable. As one of those who just heard this from the King, we too would be struggling with the same question, wouldn't we? Because, let's think together, none of us have had the pleasure and opportunity to do these kinds of things to minister to the man Jesus. We haven't. Why? Because we haven't lived in Jesus' time like his disciples or those of his contemporaries who actually got to walk with and speak with and spend time with him like they did. So when could we, you or me, ever actually feed, clothe, etc., Jesus? We'd be asking the same question. Thankfully, the sheep in the parable ask. And we get a major clue as to how to interpret Jesus' words. Now verses 37 to 39. Listen to their question. "Then the righteous," the sheep are called the righteous now, "will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink?'" Again, "And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" You can almost hear them saying this and feel the confusion in their words. "When, King?" But the master responds to their request for an explanation, as if knowing that they need clarity. Which brings us to verse 40. And we can call this the great surprise. And in it, Jesus reveals the main point of this parable. Now that the sheep are invited into the kingdom, that's not the surprise. The surprise is all that they have done to Jesus. Verse 40, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers,'" listen, "'you did it to me.'" Jesus says, when loving service, and this is the king's answer, and this is the great surprise, doing the deeds of service mentioned to the least of these is equivalent to doing it to him. Jesus says, when loving service is ministered to one of my needy brothers, it's being done to me, the king. By using the phrase, "one of the least of these," Jesus is referring to the needy. Interestingly, least is the word for small. But it's clear that Jesus means those who are struggling to have their needs met. The little, least little. Those who are without food. We can tell that from the context here. Or without drink, shelter, clothing, someone to care for them, etc. And by my brothers, well, he likely means his disciples. He commonly referred to as his disciples as his brothers. But by extension, all believers. So let's put the two together now. Those whom they did acts of loving service for, which Jesus says was equivalent of doing for him, were needy believers. The least of these, my brothers, Jesus says. That's not to say Jesus does not want us to love everyone, because we know he does. He commanded us to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the second greatest commandment. But the words in these verses, such as brother, lead us to believe that Jesus has in mind here our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who need our help. Referring to the righteous or the sheep, one commentator, Douglas O'Donnell, says, "Their little actions to the little people to whom they gave little thoughts were a big deal to Jesus. In their lives, they had been committed to acts of service and charity to Jesus' brothers and sisters. And here is our Lord on that last day commending them for it." Friends, notice, they had been obedient to Jesus' words. This is John 13:34, to love one another. He said, "Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another." So when we see a fellow believer in need, we are to do as much as we are able to meet that need. Simple, but as we all know, not always easy. Think with me. This response from the king probably left them thinking, "Yeah, you're right." Not in a prideful way, not gloating over the good works, but understanding now what he says. Yeah, you're right, king. We did do this for our fellow believers. But I suspect, too, they would be thinking and asking, "But king, you noticed that? Yes, I bought groceries for my Christian friends when I knew they were behind. Yes, I shoveled snow for that widow in our church. Yes, I sponsored that needy child on the other side of the world. But I was just doing what I knew was right. Out of love for my king and for his children. But king, you saw that? Are you telling me that it mattered this much to you?" To that, Jesus would say, "You did it to one of the least of these, my brothers. You did it to me." Friends, you see, Jesus knows and sees everything. And those little acts of service may seem insignificant, even meaningless to you or others. But mark this, verse 40 makes clear, they are not little to him. They're not. He knows them all, every act of loving service you've ever committed to fellow believers with right motives. And he never forgets them. He'll know them on that last day. They matter to him. And let's look at verse 40 and ask, how precious to the Lord must the least of these be? Do you see that? Verse 40 shows us that he identifies with his needy children, as he does indeed all of them. They are precious in his sight. When you believe on Christ, you, in an amazing way, are united to him. You become one with Jesus. He's connected to all those in his church. And we see evidence of this all throughout the scriptures. So just a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. All believers are one in Christ. Referring to his disciples, Jesus says, Matthew 18:5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives one of my disciples receives me. Saul of Tarsus, you may remember, he learned this truth the hard way on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. He was on the way to persecute Christians. Jesus stopped him and said, this is Acts 9:4-5, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus was in heaven. But because Jesus is one with his followers, when Saul was persecuting Christians, Jesus can say, you are persecuting me. He's one with his followers. So there's that inseparable union between Jesus, all believers, so that Jesus can say, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. As one commentator says, whatever believers do for each other, they also do for their Lord Jesus Christ. Remember these words. But let's step back for a moment. Reflecting still on this beautiful verse, verse 40, and let's realize all the good that God has accomplished in this world through believers who have been moved by this verse. Think with me, innumerable acts of charity and loving service to the needy have been done as a result of people, people like you and me, who have been gripped by the reality of verse 40. At this church, so often we speak of the Great Commission, as we must, the need to get the gospel to those who do not have it. But we must too never forget Jesus' heart for the least of these. Verse 40, quite frankly, has been used by God to change the world. Think of all the finances that have been sent and well used. All the hospitals and orphanages that have been built, the wells that have been dug, all the food and the basic necessities of life that have been provided to others, not just to poverty-stricken areas in the world, but even to those in our own towns. Only God knows the number of lives that have been saved, but also dramatically improved by obedient Christians caring for the least of these. There's even ministries that help us to love this way. There's many that are good and trustworthy. One is Compassion International. And just listen to some stats. Think of the impact that caring for the least of these has had on so many lives. Compassion International reached 2,204,762 children in 25 countries just in the year 2021. Compassion Canada, now the Canadian arm, has delivered 2.7 million food packages, 1.7 million hygiene kits, and helped 95,000 people access medical care who otherwise wouldn't be able to just in the year 2021. So we can praise God for how this verse has literally changed so many lives, caring for the least of these. But for us too, may verse 40 not only impress on our hearts how much Jesus cares for the least of these or how serious it is that we care for the least of these, but friend, too, let's not miss this. I want for you to see in this encouragement for the times that you have or are right now serving your brothers and sisters in Christ in need. If you have or have had the responsibility of caring for an elderly or dying friend or loved one, in the midst of all that self-sacrifice, you were caring for the least of these. If you have gone out of your way, perhaps tighten the monthly budget even, so that you'd have something to give to that single parent in your church, that family that you know is struggling to make ends meet, a child on the other side of the world who was born and raised in poverty. Friend, know that when you were doing that for your Lord's brothers and sisters, you were doing it for him. We can be encouraged. And I want to just pause, and this really hit me this week. Those who have taken the step of adopting or fostering a child, I want to say, realize and praise God for laying this on your heart. You have committed years of your life, if not a lifetime, to giving a parent's selfless love to a child or children who otherwise likely would have gone in some way without. I just want to commend you. Praise God for how he's working through you, especially in a world that sees abortion as the only alternative. Adoption is caring for the least of these. Friends, we mustn't forget all acts of loving service. Let's not be naive. They come at a cost, right? Time, energy, money, some at great cost. But when you consider the cost that you have borne or are bearing right now or may bear in the future, remember Jesus' words, "You did it for me, the King." Mark this, it is loving acts of service that the King points to as he invites the righteous to enter into his kingdom. Loving service is what marks out the sheep. But we must ask, what about the other group in this parable? The goats. Verses 41 to 44 shows us that now it is the neglect of loving service that our Lord points to when he sends the rest to eternal punishment. Would you read with me verses 41 to 44? 41 to 44. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me.'" Quite simply, rather than their lives being marked by loving service, they were marked by a neglect of service to the least of these. And this brings us to point three, our third and final point. Those who face eternal punishment neglect loving service now. We're meant to notice the contrast. Would you look at these verses? The righteous, or verse 34, the blessed, they're invited to inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Then, the verse 41, the cursed are told to depart and enter into the eternal fire prepared, again, we see that word, for the devil and his angels. So you see, both have a place prepared for them. And notice, there are only two places. Again, no in between. Hell, pictured here in verse 41, is eternal fire. Douglas O'Donnell says, has been prepared for the devil and his angels and those who act like them. Also contrasted is how they responded to the needs of professing believers. And this is what Jesus wants us to see. While the blessed were committed to loving acts of service, the cursed were neglecting the needs of others. Perhaps they were only caring about their own needs or unwilling to bear the cost of serving others. But whatever the reason, they did not act to help what Jesus calls the least of these. To not love fellow believers is a sin of omission. Okay? We often think of sin as something that we do that is wrong. Yes, we can call those sins of commission. When God says, this is right and this is sin, and we do sin. When God says, don't lie, and we lie, that's a sin of commission. But also, when God says to do something and we don't do it, that too is sin. And we can call that sin of omission, such as we see here. They refused to love fellow professing followers of Christ. And therefore, they were living lives marked by unrepentant sin. They continued in the sin of omission. They knew to love fellow believers. They refused to do it. And they too, like the righteous in the parable, they appear surprised here. This is a great surprise to them. They ask, "Lord, when did we see you in need, hungry, thirsty, stranger, etc., and minister to you? When?" And friends, we can be all tempted to believe that it's not a big deal when we overlook or we ignore the needs of others. when we know of a brother or sister in distress and choose to do nothing when we are able to do something. Now, of course, it needs mentioning when it comes to alleviating the needs in the world, not any one of us can do it all. We just can't. But we're called to have lives marked by loving service to others. And for this last group, we must hear the king's reply, verse 45. He says, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." So we can imagine them too, like the first group, thinking and asking, "But king, you noticed that? You didn't give?" "Yes, I didn't give to others because I felt that, well, if everybody had a job and worked as hard as me, they wouldn't be in need. Yes, I was always too busy to go out of my way for others because my plate was full. God, you know that. I was busy. I couldn't handle everyone else's problems too. I had enough of my own. So I just hoped that everyone else in the church would care for them and that perhaps the pastors would take care of it. King, you saw that when I failed to love? King, it mattered that much to you when I didn't act to love a fellow brother or sister in Christ?" The king says, "You did not serve them. You did not serve me." How serious is it to God when someone, even a professing believer, lives a life marked by neglect of loving service? Verse 46, this is how serious it is. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the whole point of this parable is that what we do now in terms of loving service to others, it matters. And only those, as we see, who live lives marked by loving the least of these are ready for Jesus' return. But you may be thinking, and in a sense I hope we're all asking this question, "Whoa, is this teaching now works-based salvation? Does whether one go to heaven or hell depend on their works, what they do or what they don't do? If so, how can I know when I've done enough loving service to the least of these to get in?" May we not misunderstand Jesus' parable and with it misunderstand salvation. Salvation, and we love this truth, is by faith alone. Exactly the same as the parable of the talents, which we looked at last week. Here in the sheep and the goats, Jesus is pointing to what they do or don't do as the fruit, not as the root. Very important distinction. Belief in Christ is the root. That's what saves a person, amen? But if a person has genuine belief, it will always manifest itself in a pursuit of obedience to him, our King. There will be fruit. In this case, the fruit Jesus is pointing to is acts of loving service to the least of these. John 3:36. I didn't know my wife was going to use this in the children's talk. She may have looked at my notes, but this is helpful. So just flip there for a moment, brief moment. John 3:36. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Amen. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So we could say that this parable, the sheep and the goats, is highlighting the second half of this verse. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. See, does not obey the Son, is what Jesus says. But if that's true, if there's no obedience, or in this case, there's no loving service, then we know something about the first half. The first half is whoever believes in the Son has an eternal life. If there's no obedience, then we can say there's no belief. No pursuit of obedience reveals no belief. In the sheep, we saw a commitment to obedience, that loving other disciples, which shows their heart of genuine surrender and trust in Christ. So like the parable, we can say, those who will inherit the kingdom live lives marked by loving service to others now. Those who will experience eternal punishment live lives marked by neglect of loving service now. At any time before Christ's coming, those in this last group can turn from their sin, trust in Christ. But notice, until they do so, they will continue to show their unbelief by their lack of fruit, and they will not be ready for our Lord's return. Just in closing, I envision that this has fallen on the ears of at least three different types of people. First type, there are those, and likely here, who know the importance of loving service to other believers. And they're striving to do all they can to help needy believers. And they've just been encouraged, I pray this morning, to keep going, to do more as they are able. They are the ones who are ready to meet Jesus, and they're looking forward to seeing the King who they have done so much to. Next type is the one, and I suspect there's ones in this category here too, who know and love the Lord Jesus, yes, but have realized that they have not loved the least of these as they ought. To those I say, friend, there is grace. There is much grace. But today, confess, turn, and commit to obeying your Savior in this way. And all of us must look at our lives. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Everyone. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So pay attention to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Get to know them. And when they fall on hard times, let's be a church, you and me, who does all we can to love them. The household of faith. Lastly, the third type of person who has heard this morning is the person whose life is marked by a neglect of loving service to others. And my prayer is that you have realized the seriousness of this, that you have realized what this says about your heart, and you want to be made right now with God. Friend, please hear, right after Jesus told this parable, this grave warning about judgment, he spoke about his death for sinners. Matthew 26, verse 2. Two verses later, he says this, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." The Son of Man will come and judge, but also the Son of Man has died so that your sin can be forgiven. When you trust him for your salvation, you receive a new heart and can have assurance that when he returns, that you will be invited to be with him forever. So friend, trust him. And once you trust him, go on pursuing a life of loving service to God's family. Amen.